So we begin a new paragraph. We are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we kind of wound up the first paragraph last time, verses 1 to 5. And a good part of that paragraph was really connected to chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where he makes this major statement about what he wishes God would do in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. And then he asks for prayer that the same thing he wants God to do for them would then also be done to him. And then he made that statement about the faithfulness of the Lord. And then he went right back and said at the end of the paragraph, and may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. So he's back into this wishful expression of what he would like to see God do. So one of the things that he said was in verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And that's really kind of an interesting statement when you become aware of a particular thing that I want us to deal with. In this statement, verse 4, we saw that he said, he claimed that he had been persuaded by the Lord that the Thessalonians would continue to act in ways that are consistent with the hope that lies at the root of the gospel that he's been dealing with in these two letters. And in that paragraph, Paul introduced the concept of doing and continuing to do what things he commands. It's present tense, to do what we command. And I say he introduced it because I went back through 2 Thessalonians. And there are almost no commands given in the letter to this point. And it's interesting because the word command is actually used in verses 6 through 15 four times in this chapter. So when I went back through and looked at the issue of commands, you could probably say in verse 15 of chapter 2, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. That's a command. Maybe verse 3 of chapter 2, let no one in any way deceive you. You could take that perhaps as a command. That's about it in the book in terms of commands. So I think that since there's such a dearth of commands in the book, when he says, we've been persuaded by the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command, are commanding, that they would automatically think, what? What are you commanding that we're supposed to do and continue to do? So I think that verses 6 through 15 is actually an answer to that question, because he says, now, we are commanding you, brethren, verse 6. That's the way he starts it out. And you run into this command thing. I didn't write down where they are, but I know, well, verse 10, I'm not sure, but it says, we used to give you this order. That's probably the word command. And then in verse 12, he says, now such persons we command. And I didn't write them down, should have, but there are four times that the word is actually used in this extended paragraph. So I want to start this evening by talking about this issue of this word that's translated command. It's another one of these intensified verbs that has para on the front, like paraklesis, which, you know, the summons. But this is para plus angelo, which means to announce, beside or alongside or besides, in some way to announce, so that the person is somewhere in very close proximity. It has the idea of carrying a communication to somebody. And in the New Testament itself, it runs across a long spectrum of particular settings, and they can be what I would call minor or pretty insignificant, like in Mark 8:6, where Jesus commanded the 5,000 and the others that were there to have a seat. So to command them to take this, you know, to sit down, that's a pretty minor thing. It's almost more like a request. It's almost like a permission, like the song leader at the end of the singing, you may be seated, you know, or be seated. The word that's translated command is in that innocuous in some settings, but in other settings, it's a iron-fisted, inflexible demand. That shows up because it's used in exorcisms, where either Jesus, like in Luke 8:29, or Paul in Acts 16:18, demands that the demon leave. And, of course, if the demon didn't have to, he wouldn't. So it's one of these iron-fisted, you're going to do this kind of thing. And sure enough, they have to. When Jesus commanded the demons to depart, sometimes they would tear the person or cast him down and frothing and stuff before they left. It's kind of like a, well, all right, but, you know, get the last lick in if they can. Kind of angry obedience. But nonetheless, obedience, because they had to. And then Paul, in Acts 16, he's so frustrated by this woman who's following around saying, these men are representatives of the Most High God, and she's a demon-possessed person. It's in Philippi. And he finally gets tired of it and just turns around and demands that the demon leave. And so he does. So this word, command, runs this whole gamut from a pretty mild suggestion or permission all the way over to, you got to do this. There isn't any escape from that, I'm telling you. But whether it's a permission or a demand in an iron-fisted kind of way, it's clear in all of the uses that the speaker actually intends that the people do what he says. Just because you tell somebody to do something that they want to do and they do it, it's still, you wanted them to do it. So it's still, I mean, the idea is, yeah, I want you to do this. I want you to sit down. I want this demon to leave. I want this to happen, that to happen, whatever. So I think that the issue here is that Paul is actually bringing into play this issue of a command at this stage in the letter and the very way he introduces it, that we have been persuaded by the Lord regarding you that you are doing and will continue to do what we are commanding. It raises this little specter of, well, what do you really want? And what have we been doing that you wanted us to do and are going to continue to do? And then he turns in verse 6 and says, this is what we're commanding you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received for us, because you know how you ought to follow our example, because we didn't live in a or act in an undisciplined manner. And he goes on down explaining what he and Titus and Silvanus did. But nonetheless, he said, verse 11, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord to do their work. And as for you, don't grow weary in doing well. If anybody doesn't obey this instruction, take special note of that man. Don't associate with him so that he'll be put to shame. But don't regard him as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. So what Paul is introducing here in this command has to be, I think, understood in light of both the weight of the command and the essence of the command and the reason for the command. So that's where we're going to go. It's kind of interesting that he says, now we command you, brethren, because that is a part of the weight of the command is in the fact that he is going to pull this association that he has with them into the word play by using the word brethren, which without any fear of being contradicted, it's the people who have received a large abundance of grace from God as those who, according to verse 13 of chapter 2, have been chosen by God from the beginning through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. The whole idea here is, he's talking to people that he's already identified as fellow believers. They have the common Father in God. They've been born into his family. And as brethren, they have been recipients of an enormous abundance of grace from God as those chosen from the beginning for salvation. That also includes a significant participation in the glory. That's verse 13, 14 of the previous, or two previous paragraphs. So in terms of the weight of the command, this is a family relationship kind of thing, and he's saying, look, this is something that has to be done in the family. And then I think it's also, the weight of it is wrapped up in the we, because this is Paul as an apostle. Paul doesn't make nearly the case for his apostleship in the Thessalonian epistles that he did in Galatia. In Galatians, he took two whole chapters to argue that he is a legitimate apostle. And the reason that he did that is because that letter has to do with what I should believe. And in order to be believing, you have to believe that the information you're getting is true. So he made this strong argument that you can trust me because I am God's spokesman, inerrant and infallible as a spokesman for God, as an apostle. The Thessalonians didn't have any problem with that, so he didn't go into that, but the weight of that's still there. When he says, we command you, it's not like this is a suggestion from a fellow believer. This is an insistence by an apostle. And then, thirdly, the biggest one is that he pulls this whole thing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same kind of phraseology that's used when they're going to cast out a demon. I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to come out of him. Well, you have to understand that demons don't want to obey. They don't have any inclination to, except that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is so compelling that they cannot resist it. They are forced by the reality of who Jesus is, as named, that they have to obey. And the fact that it's an apostle who is typically the exorcist, not always, but typically, they can't not do it. Now, there was an occasion when the disciples of Jesus were sent out with authority to cast out demons, and they came back and were rejoicing because they were able to do it, and then they ran into a demon and they tried to cast him out, and he just sat there and ignored them, said, or basically laughed out, I ain't coming out, I don't have to come out. And they went to Jesus after he cast it out and said, how come we couldn't do it? Well, I believe the reason they couldn't do it is because they were doing it in their own energy, in their own strength. But they had gotten egotistically arrogant over the fact that they had been successful, and now we don't really need the power of Jesus anymore. We've got our own kind of mindset. And the demon read that. I don't know how he did it, but he read that. And he saw that they were not issuing this demand in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They may have used the words, but they were not resting in that to get him to obey, and since he saw it, he didn't. To me, that just proves that demons don't obey unless they have to. So, given that, when he says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is weighting this whole insistence thing, this command thing, he's weighting it down with the name. There are actually, in 2 Thessalonians, there are 19 references to the word Lord. 10 of them, 10 of the 19, are in combination with the name and title, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. You find that 10 times, and then 9 other times you find the Lord without it. For example, verse 3, the Lord is faithful. He didn't say the Lord Jesus Christ is faithful, but that's the weight of it. He said back there in verse 14 of chapter 2, he called you to our gospel so that you can gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 16, he says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, who has loved us and so on. So within two verses, he uses the entire terminology, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's putting as much weight on this instruction as he can possibly put on it. There isn't any other way that he could emphasize it, except by the ways he did. In other words, I'm talking to believers here. I'm not talking to people in the world. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ may still have some authority and power over them, but typically not so much. I mean, you can command a demon in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you're depending on the Lord Jesus Christ to follow through with this, the demon has to leave. I'm not so much sure that that's ever used in terms of human relationships. I mean, I don't know if a guy was holding a gun at you and threatening to shoot you, you'd say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I command you to put that gun away. I don't know. I don't have any confidence that that'd work. I might have to try it if it happens, but and if I do, it'll be because I'm dependent on the Lord, because I don't have any confidence at all that it really would carry. But my point being, Paul couldn't have weighted this thing any heavier than he did. Verse 6. So he really does mean this command needs to be followed through. And it's followed through on the basis of the fact that if you're going to refer to the Lord 19 times in a book of 3 chapters, and 10 of those are going to be the whole thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. That number by itself, just in three short chapters, means that the believer's hope, which is what these books, these two books about, the believer's hope rests solidly on the sovereign Savior King as the primary actor. That's why I said, now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself, primary actor in the salvation that leads to participation in the future and eternal glory. And according to that verse, it says, he has done this so that we might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in terms of the command itself, it can be really innocuous, can be very powerful, but in this context, it's extraordinarily powerful because it carries the weight of an apostle representing the Lord Jesus Christ talking to fellow believers who have been recipients of an abundance of grace. I mean, if you're going to get obedience, you're more likely to get it out of believers who have received abundance of grace than you will any other group of human beings. So then we need to know, what is it that he's commanding? And it's a little bit difficult to really figure out how he can say in verse 4 that you are doing and will continue to do what we are commanding, if in fact the command is verse 6, which means that perhaps they've already started doing this, but I couldn't prove that. Verse 4 does, however, have this idea that they are doing something and will continue to do, and that may be answered by the command that's found in chapter 2, verse 15, because he says there, a command, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. And earlier, he actually said in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 1, we gave you instruction on how you ought to walk and please God, as you actually are, but we want you to excel still more. So that might be an explanation of what he means by you are doing what we are commanding. You are standing firm. You're doing a pretty good job of that. We just want you to excel in it, that kind of thing. But if that's the case, then we'll continue to do what we are commanding is going to involve verses 6 through 15. And in this, the issue, the essence of the command is the verb that's translated, keep aloof. Because whatever that word means, it has to fit a context of the New Testament instruction on how you deal with fellow believers who are not walking with the Lord. And this verb itself simply means to avoid. It's used in contexts where there are certain consequences going to be imposed upon a certain mix, and the person who doesn't want to be involved in those consequences has to avoid the mix. In other words, if there are six or eight people that are going to be mixed up in something, and the consequences of what they're mixed up in are going to come, if you don't want the consequences to come, then you have to stay away from the mixture. You have to refrain from getting attached or involved. And that's basically what the word means. It just means you're to avoid the situation that's going to cause these kind of consequences to come up. And therefore, you apply that to the situation. And the situation is this. There are some brothers in Thessalonica who are leading unruly lives. And they're not living according to the traditions which he received, which he told them in verse 15 of chapter 2 to do. Stand firm and hold to the traditions. Well, you've got some folks there that are not holding to the traditions. Now, the question, of course, is what traditions, and we'll be involved in that in our studies in this paragraph, because he tells us, partly, we've heard that there are some among you that are leading undisciplined lives. They're not doing any work. They're just acting like busybodies. And we told you when we were with you that you're supposed to work. And we told you when we were with you that if anyone wouldn't work, then he wouldn't. Just don't let him eat. When he gets hungry enough, he'll go to work. That kind of instruction. So apparently one of the traditions was work for your own living and don't be a burden on other people and don't try to be a busybody and lazy and all that kind of thing. So apparently that was part of the tradition that he imposed upon them by his own example, according to verse 7 and 8 and 9. So when he says, you stay away or stay out of the mix of every brother who is leading this kind of unruly life, and he is not holding on to the traditions which you receive from us. So basically you back off from the brother who's not living according to the instruction of these two letters. And what is these two letters about? They're about living the outworking of the possession of a vibrant hope. Now, some people have argued that some of these believers in 2 Thessalonians were so caught up with the idea that Jesus was coming back that they figured, well, if he's coming back, then I can quit my job. I don't need to work. He'll be back before I run out of whatever. And whatever meant, I'll run out of people to mooch off until he gets here. There are some people who have come to that conclusion based on the text, but I really believe that what he's essentially doing is saying, I wrote these two letters to you, and when we were with you, I tried to establish a foundation for your determination to live in a certain way. And that foundation is, Jesus is coming back. And he is going to come back to deliver us from the wrath that is coming upon the world because God's anger with the sinfulness of men who delight in doing wickedness and delight in harming others. He's going to come back and he's going to be a vengeful avenger upon the earth for all of that. And Jesus is coming back beforehand to take us out so that we will be delivered from that wrath as it's being poured out. So that's the hope, and he wants us to live in light of that hope. And so for two letters, then pushing the hope. And apparently there are some there who probably wouldn't argue that the hope's illegitimate, but they certainly hadn't bought into it. It's one thing to give lip service to yeah, I believe Jesus is coming back. It's another thing to be actually motivated to making choices and taking action because Jesus is coming back. Difference, I suppose, of a believer who says, I believe Jesus is coming back, and he goes out that night and gets drunk. There's an inconsistency in the statement, I believe in this blessed hope, but it's not affecting my behavior tonight because I don't think he'll come back tonight or whatever. The idea is that this hope is supposed to grip our hearts and our minds to the point that we will evaluate what we're going to do and how we're going to go about doing it based on the fact that Jesus is coming back. So, essentially then, the command is to avoid every brother whose behavior is contrary to what living by a vibrant hope would be. He's living contrary to that. And the whole idea of the brother is reinforced because in verses 14 and 15, he does something Jesus didn't do. When Jesus taught about how to deal with people within the body that weren't behaving, he would say, you know, if your brother sins, go to him one-on-one. If he hears you, you won your brother. If he doesn't hear you, take a couple of witnesses or three and go back. And if he won't listen to you and the witnesses, well, then bring him before the whole church. And if he won't listen to the church, then kick him out and treat him like an infidel. That was Jesus' instruction. And Paul bought into that instruction. You can see it in his instruction with the Corinthians where they're allowing a man to live with his father's wife in an openly sexually perverse way that gags even the Gentiles. And he says to the Corinthians, the next time you come together and my spirit with you, you kick that guy out. This old business of tolerating and patting yourself on the back for being so tolerant is just nonsense. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. He's got to go. So in that kind of a setting where the issue is serious, serious violation of fundamental biblical morality, he says, got to go. But in this situation where the behavior is more lazy, messing with other people's business kind of behavior, that's not life by hope, but it's not the gross distortion either. So Paul kind of mitigated the impact of Jesus' instruction when he said in verse 14, take special note, don't associate with him, but don't regard him as an enemy, admonish him as a brother. So in that regard, the issue of the brother is further developed. The issue of the extent of the avoidance is also developed, but not in this text, because it's in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11, where he talks about having company with, and he says, when I told you not to have company with fornicators and idolaters and covetous and all, he said, I didn't mean the people of the world. Otherwise, you'd have to just go out of the world. I meant, if anybody who calls himself a brother is behaving like this, then you don't have any company with him. So in that sense, he's talking about the kind of avoidance. You can't use this text, this paragraph, and say, well, I can't have anything to do with anybody that doesn't walk in hope. Because there's too many of them that don't walk in hope. There's lots and lots of unbelievers. You'd have to go out of the world to have nothing to do with anybody. I mean, if you were going to have nothing to do with anybody that didn't walk in hope, you'd have to, Paul said, you'd have to leave. It's the issue of being in the family, being born by God and have this enormous grace poured out on you and the opportunity to live according to a new rule of life called hope. If a person rejects that, that's the issue of who to avoid. And then the issue of disorderly is also developed in this text in verses 8 through 11. We hear, you know, some of you are not working, some of you are being busybodies, some of you are not being orderly, you're not holding on to the traditions that we've told you to. Those are the developments of the idea. But that brings us to the issue of the reason. Why did Paul decide to go there in this letter? Up through chapter 3, verse 5, he's been heavily dealing with the issues of living by hope and addressing the major problem with the doctrinal aberration of a post or mid-tribulation rapture thesis, where you're going to go through the wrath that's going to be poured out at least halfway through if you're mid-trib, or all the way through if you're post-trib. That's what he's been dealing with. And so why in the world would, when you get to verse 6 of chapter 3, and spend a long, I mean, this is a long paragraph, that much effort to say, don't get mixed up with people who don't even eat with them, the way he said in 1 Corinthians. Why would he bring that up here? And when I asked myself that, I basically came to the conclusion that what he's dealing with is living by hope. And since a little leaven leavens a whole lump, and since hope is crucial, believers who forsake hope live in despair or arrogance, and Satan has his way with those kind of people in influencing their decisions and what they decide to do. And so it's my conclusion that what Paul is doing is he's saying, look, I've been exhorting you, I've been wanting you to live by this hope. I want you to fixate on the fact that Jesus is coming back for you as one of those specially graced people who is going to participate in the coming glory. He's going to come for you so you can participate in that and escape the wrath to come. And I've been writing these letters to try to get you to do that, but know this, it'll be a very rare person who can do that by himself. I think, actually, Paul is doing, in some way, exactly this kind of thing that God did with Moses. When God told Moses to tell the children of Israel, when they went into the land, not to spare any of the inhabitants of the land. Don't spare them. He said, kill them all. Just clean the whole land out of all of these Canaanites and Perizzites and Parasites and Hivites and all Jebusites and all those ites. Get them out of here. And why? Well, in the instruction, we're told, they will become a snare to you, and then you will walk away from me, God says. If you let them, they will become a snare to you. And what he's actually admitting is the wicked have more pull on the life of a believer than the righteous do. It's easier to pull a believer down than it is to pull him up. And therefore, if you have a few, even just, you know, one or two or three or four, who are dragging everybody out, they're not living by the hope, their behavior means they're scoffing at it, even if they're not actively verbally scoffing at it, They're dragging down the whole idea of living by this vibrant hope. And he says, you can't stand that. As a group, you can't stand that. You have got to deal with that. Just put them out there by themselves. Avoid them. And do it to shame them into coming to grips with what they claim they believe and why they're acting like they're acting. Push them out so that you can maintain a healthy body of people who are motivated by hope. I really believe that that's why it gives this instruction here. Because the requirement of instruction is that you don't develop tight relationships with anybody who doesn't share your hope. Because they will kill your hope over time. And it's very rare that they will catch your hope. After the fact, now I don't mean by that it's very rare that you can share the gospel with somebody and they come to know the Lord and begin to live by hope. That's obviously the hope of the whole evangelistic effort. But that's dealing with somebody who doesn't know the gospel and doesn't know the Lord, and their drag on your hope really is no big drag. I mean, Paul didn't say avoid all unbelievers. Those are not the people that drag you down. That's the fellow believers that drag you down. They're the ones whose behavior and choices challenge your behavior and choices. And since we already have an internal challenger in the old man, and we have an external challenger in our adversary, and here we have a believer who's challenging it and encouraging us to make choices that are contrary to our hope, it's just a whole lot easier to get washed out by that kind of thing. And so I really believe that since these two letters are built around the thesis of living by hope, this paragraph can best be explained as being here simply because Paul recognizes that a little leaven will leaven the whole bunch. That's what he told the Corinthians. You've got to get that guy out because he is leaven, and if you let him stay in, he'll ruin the whole church. Because a little leaven will eventually leaven the whole thing. And basically, we've seen that historically already happening. Over the period of history, the leaven has always won. I mean, the reason why it seems like God starts over and over and over in different places with different people is simply because the people that he originally brings tolerate leaven. And in their tolerance, they get sucked into it. And over time, it destroys and leavens them. So he just starts another, you know, starts over with somebody else, some different place. And in the process, he's building his church. But at the same time, Paul's instruction here is just don't let that process get a grip. Don't let it get a foothold. Don't have close relationships with fellow believers who refuse to live by hope. Avoid them. Keep yourself aloof from them because there are real consequences to their choices and actions. And if you're with them, you'll get caught up in the consequences because you're in the mix.